All right. Before we begin tonight, I have a couple of different handouts. One is a chart I'm going to show you here in a minute. So if you would just take one and pass it. And then before I give out the next one last time. Anybody need lesson six for tonight? And then the other handout that I'm going to give you guys is one for free. It has nothing to do with the class, but I thought you might find it useful. And the reason I'm giving it out is because we had the high school class at our house a few weeks ago, and I thought that we may have just tons and tons of kids, given the fact that it was the same weekend as the young people's. And I printed out all these extra charts, and I just couldn't bring myself to throw them away. So I'm going to use them on you guys. So if you would, this may not be your cup of tea, and if it's not, that's okay. Just actually, I may not even have enough for everybody. So if you would, just take one and pass it. And very quickly, I'll tell you, there's two charts that are going around. One of them is just basically a blank version of the other one. And what it has is a list of different scriptures and different what we call logical fallacies. So the class was on how not to reason or how not to think. And what we did is we gave them a list of very common logical fallacies that people have. And then we did is we walked through the scriptures and said, okay, which road does it go in? Which bad reasoning or bad argument did somebody use in this particular text? And the kids really enjoyed it. We just had a lot more charts than we really needed. So that's just for your reference. That's a freebie. Hopefully you'll find that useful. All right. So where are we? We are, I think we've made this point before, but I think it bears repeating. If you've looked at the book, you may have noticed that what Brother Waldron did is he made a harmony of Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Daniel, and the parts of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, and 2 Kings. So if you're familiar with harmonies, you've seen, especially as we go on later on in the year, of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's the exact same idea. We're trying to walk through these books in chronological parallel, which is really difficult because some of these books aren't even chronological in and of themselves. Jeremiah's ordering is not chronological. And Ezekiel seems not to be too chronological either. So that makes it even more difficult as we're jumping back and forth between different books. And then it seems that we're going out of order. We're in chapter 34 and then we're in chapter 21. Anyway, but that's the best chronological order that we can come up with. So we're in Ezekiel. And last time, Brother Curry went through several of Ezekiel's prophecies against Israel. And we're going to pick up with one of the last one of these tonight. And you'll notice by the title of the chapter, this is the handout that's going around. This is actually tonight's outline. And there is no possible way that we can do this tonight. So we're going to have to survey the survey tonight. So we're going to be jumping through some of these points. The first one, and I'm a little leery to point at it. This chart's so busy, I may draw back a nub. But the first point here, Zedekiah's captivity is signified. This is really a leftover from what Brother Jerry was covering last time. This is Ezekiel trying to convince the people of Israel that Jerusalem is going to fall. There is no hope for it. Babylon's not going away anytime soon. Jerusalem is going to fall, and they are going to go into captivity. We're going to talk about that a little bit tonight. And then we really get to the main part of tonight's lesson, 588 B.C. This is when the siege actually starts against Jerusalem. And that's what we're going to be talking about tonight, is the different things that were happening during the siege, the visions, the prophecies that were being communicated to the people. And we have two primary points of interest. Jeremiah, of course, is in the city. He's in Jerusalem, and he goes into prison very shortly after the siege begins. And so we're going to look at different things that Jeremiah said and did while he was in prison. So we're going to see the siege from Jeremiah's eyes. We're going to also look at it from Ezekiel's standpoint. Remember, he's in Babylon, or close to it, in captivity, and we're going to look at some of his prophecies against Israel. The other thing that you're going to see that Ezekiel is going to bring up is the people apparently have this holdout hope that somehow Egypt is going to break Babylon and that the captivity is going to come to a soon end and that they'll all get to go back home. So one of the main points that Ezekiel is bringing out is that no, Egypt's going to be not destroyed, but they're going to be very severely weakened and they're going to be plundered by Babylon. And then the last thing we're going to look at here in 586 is right up to the very end, to the end of the siege. We're going to look at a few other messages. And then next time, Jerry's going to actually, he's going to pick up with one story that's left over from the siege. And then he's going to go into the actual fall of Jerusalem. All right. So that's our outline. And the chart that you have, you can kind of keep it with you as a little cheat sheet as we're going through this. Because it can be kind of confusing as we're walking through this. And as I was walking through, I kept thinking, well, where are we? Where am I in the chronology? And so I found this a little bit helpful, and I thought it would be to you too. All right, so if you would go ahead and turn your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 12. And we're going to look at one of the first messages that Ezekiel had for Zedekiah. So God comes to Ezekiel and he explains to him that he wants him to kind of work out this little act or this little play, if you will. And that was pretty common for Ezekiel. He had a lot of different things that we would think were kind of very strange that he was supposed to do this. And by doing these things, he was supposed to prompt the curiosity of the people. Why are you doing this? That's a strange thing. And so they would come and they would ask him, and then he would have opportunity to explain what he was signifying, that what he was doing, what it was typifying that was going to happen. So Ezekiel acts out this little play. And so what God tells him to do is to pretend that you're going into captivity. So Ezekiel goes into his house and he brings all of his stuff out and packs it up like he's going into captivity. He's going to be taken off. And let's go ahead and advance. We've talked about this before, so I'm not going to spend any more time on this. Let's go into our questions. So Ezekiel, he acts like he's going into captivity. He gets all of his stuff together. He brings it all outside of his house, and he's doing this in the daytime. So everybody that's going back and forth in the city, they're watching Ezekiel. He's bringing all this stuff out. And then he also takes it, and then he brings some of it out at night, and then he digs a hole, he says, with his hand through the wall, and then he brings stuff out through the wall, and he covers his eyes and covers his face like he's sneaking out, and he does this at twilight as well. And you can just imagine that all these people are asking, why are you doing this? And so he tells them that, well, that's actually the question. So what did Ezekiel's actions signify? What was the point? Question number one. Zedekiah would be doing this? And what else? Anything, any more specifics about Zedekiah? Angela brought up this good point, but anybody else too? Don't want to just pick on you. What about the covering his eyes and the breaking through the wall and the going out at twilight? So it seems to be there's some significance to the idea that he's not going to see, that there's something about his eyes, something unusual there, that he's not even going to be looking at the ground. And then Ezekiel goes on to explain that he would see, I think actually it's Jeremiah that says that he would see the king face to face. Yeah, it's in Jeremiah that we'll see later. But Ezekiel says in verse 13 that he would come to Babylon, but he will not see it, and he would die there. So he've kind of got this weird, you know, predicament or this conundrum. How is he going to go there? He's going to see it, but he's not going to see it. Again, something weird about his eyes. So, and then the other thing is that Zedekiah was going to actually escape through the wall. Once the siege was broken and once they came through the wall, Zedekiah was going to try to escape that night. He was going to actually, he and his people with him were going to, a handful of the nobles and his sons were going to try to dig out and try to escape. And so the message for Zedekiah is that this is not going to work. But keep in mind, where is Ezekiel? Is he talking to Zedekiah then? Who is he really talking to? The people of the captivity? So what's the message for them? I mean, this is probably not going to get back in time for Zedekiah. And Jeremiah is going to be doing that work anyway. So what's the point for the people here in captivity that are, you know, however many hundreds of miles removed from this actual situation he's describing? Jerusalem will fall. Again, go back to our main points about Ezekiel. He's trying to break the people's hope, trying to get them to accept the punishment that's being brought upon them. And then And then when he does that, he can then make the case for, look, you brought this upon yourself. Jerusalem was so wicked, this had to be done. And you need to repent to go forward. And only then can he finally give a message of hope and comfort. But as we see in the beginning of Ezekiel, these people are so rebellious and so stubborn that they have to be broken before they can actually receive any teaching. So that's the purpose of the message. All right, so Ezekiel mentions that there would be some false prophets and some false diviners, and that there was a message that would be going on, and that these people would be spreading. And I've got some of the text here that I just read to you. Son of man, what is this proverb that you people have about the land of Israel, which says the days are prolonged and every vision fails? Tell them, therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will lay this proverb to rest, and they shall no more use it as a proverb in Israel. But say to them, the days are at hand and the fulfillment of every vision. For no more shall there be any false vision or flattering divination within the house of Israel. For I am the Lord, I speak, and the word which I speak will come to pass. It will no more be postponed, for in your days, O rebellious house, I will say the word and perform it. So we have this warning, again, to the people in captivity about the false prophets and these false diviners. So what do you think was the allure? Why were the people drawn to these false prophets and these false diviners? Yeah, they're saying exactly what they want to hear. And notice how he describes them. He describes them as flattering divination. Well, when somebody flatters you, what do? They tell you exactly what you want to hear. And that's what these people more or less were doing. And again, what were the people in captivity wanting to hear? That this was going to come to an end very quickly. That Babylon was going to be broken. Don't you worry. It's all going to be taken care of. We're God's people. We have the temple. He's not going to abandon us. You can just imagine the message. Jeremiah talks about that as well. And then you see one of the things that the people are saying is, well, this, we've heard this before, and you can, if you were in the last quarter, you can think about this, all the minor prophets that we went through, all the messages of doom, doom is coming, hundreds of years before Jerusalem actually fell. So you can kind of see where people would start to think after a while, yeah, we get the idea that it's going to happen, doom is going to happen, but not anytime soon, not to us, it keeps getting postponed. And so God is dealing with this, telling them, no, the end is at hand. This is it. It's going to happen in your days. You're going to see it. And he says, I'm going to lay this proverb to rest. That'll be the end of that. So it's no more that there's a vision that's far off, but it's that it refers to now. Every vision we brought to pass. So we see Ezekiel having to deal with these false prophets. Okay. So if you would go ahead and turn your Bibles to Jeremiah 21. Now we're going to flip over to Jeremiah. And we're told in Ezekiel about this time. Ezekiel describes this as the 10th day of the 10th month of the 9th year of Zedekiah's reign. So this is the time that Zedekiah has for the day, and God tells him, this is the day, write this down, this is the day that the siege will begin. And again, keep in mind, this is pretty amazing, given the fact that Ezekiel is so far removed from the situation. It's not like they could pick up a telephone and say, hey, did you hear what happened today? I mean, God was telling him directly. So we're going to begin by looking in Jeremiah, though, and look what happened to Jeremiah during this time. All right, so Jeremiah 21. And again, we have the siege beginning, and Zedekiah sends question. This is the king, remember, of Jerusalem, the last true king. And he sends a question to Jeremiah. Tell us, is God going to do something wonderful for us? I mean, you can just imagine what he's thinking about. Maybe about Hezekiah, how Assyria came and surrounded Jerusalem, and then God acted, and 185,000 people were killed in one night. Assyria was broken. You can just see that maybe Zedekiah is hoping that this will happen again. And so he's inquiring of the Lord. So he asked Jeremiah if that's possibly going to happen. And Jeremiah's message is no, it's not going to happen. They're going to break through the walls, and you're going to see them set up their equipment inside the city, and I myself will fight against you. God is going to turn upon Jerusalem, and that he's going to come in with his anger and his fury and his great wrath. And we're told, if you look in verse 7, and afterward, says the Lord, I will deliver Zedekiah, king of Judah, his servants and the people, and such as are left in the city from from the pestilence and in the sword and the famine into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life. And he shall strike them with the edge of the sword. He shall not spare them or have pity or have mercy. All right, so let's go on and look at this next question. What mercy did God offer to those who would accept Jeremiah's message? So he gives them this message beginning in verse 8. Now you shall say to this people, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He who remains in the city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes out and defects to the Chaldeans who besiege you, he shall live, and his life shall be a prize to him. For I have set my face against this city for adversity and not for good, says the Lord. It shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. So you can just imagine how well this message was received by Jeremiah. What is he telling the people to do if they want to survive? Surrender. They have to be traitors. They have to betray their own country. They have to betray their own people. They have to defect. They have to go over and join the Chaldeans and give themselves up. So you can think, for a very strong nationalistic country like Judah was at this time, they were God's people. This was God's city. God's temple was there. They were not going to give up. They were not going to back down. This was God's place. His name was there. And yet God's telling them to walk away. So leave all that behind. So you can imagine that this message was not well received at all. All right, so as a consequence of this, one other detail. About this time, it's hard to tell. Let's see. I believe about this time is when Babylon actually finally does come and set up their siege. So again, keep in mind, this is happening in parallel with God speaking to Ezekiel. So Jeremiah has this message, and then at some point it seems that the siege is broken. What happens is Egypt comes up and they attack Babylon, and Nebuchadnezzar has his forces spread out. He's laid siege around Jerusalem, but there's other fortified cities in the area. There's Azekah and Lachish and possibly other ones that were these well-fortified cities. So he's got his army spread out among all these different cities. And here comes Egypt with their strong force. So Nebuchadnezzar naturally unites his army into one army, and he goes and he confronts Egypt. And so everyone begins to kind of be excited. Yeah, here's Egypt. They've come to save us. They've taken away the Babylonians. Hopefully they're going to break the Babylonians. Again, thinking that maybe this is how God is going to save us. This is part of God's wonderful works that He's going to do for us. And during this time, Jeremiah goes out and he goes to buy a field. And as he's leaving the city, some of these people that have not been liking his message, they say, traitor! And they seize him, and they bring him in, and they cast him in prison. And Jeremiah is in a very bad situation, and apparently he's not fed well and not taken very good care of. And during this time, while he's in prison, King Zedekiah again comes and asks him if there's any message from the Lord. And Jeremiah repeats a very similar message, that it's going to be destroyed, and that you're going to go into captivity, and that if you surrender, then the city will be saved, but if you don't, the city will be destroyed. And let's see, let's turn over to Jeremiah 37:3, where we're taking this story from. Alright, so Jeremiah is put in prison, as we talked about, and Zedekiah comes and talks to him. And this, again, this is one of the weird things. So this is happening in like 588 B.C. And then chapter 38 that we're going to look at later is actually happening in 586 B.C. But Jeremiah is in the court of the prison, or he's actually in prison, and he talks to Zedekiah at this time, and he basically makes his case to Zedekiah. He says in verse 18, "What offense have I committed against you, against your servants, or against this people that you have put me in prison?" And then he has a very good question. "Where now are your prophets who prophesy to you, saying, 'The king of Babylon will not come against you or this land'?" So again, this is a reminder of all these false prophets that Jeremiah had been saying. They're false. They're not speaking for the Lord. So he's asking, where are they now? Therefore, please hear now, O my Lord the king. Please let my petition be accepted before you, and do not make me return to the house of Jonathan the scribe, lest I die there. Then Zedekiah the king commanded that they should commit Jeremiah to the court of the prison, and they should give him daily a piece of bread from the baker's street until all the bread in the city was gone. Thus Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. So it appears that this court of the prison was somehow a better spot of the prison, where he was allowed a little bit more freedom, but yet he was still confined there. He couldn't leave there. But yet there was some freedom to visit with the people. It was not quite a dungeon, as we'll see later. And then we also see that Jeremiah was taken care of by the king. He was given some bread, and even though there was a siege. So bread may not seem like that significant of a thing, but think back to what Jerry was telling us about what was going to happen in the siege. There would be people eating their own children because they were starving so badly, and then children eating their own parents. But yet Jeremiah was taken care of. He was provided with bread for as long as it lasted. So this kind of brings us to an interesting question about Zedekiah. We're told in verse 2 that neither he nor his servants nor the people of the land gave heed to the words of the Lord, which he spoke by the prophet Jeremiah. But yet we see that he's concerned about what the Lord says. And this is the second time that he's come and asked Jeremiah, is there a word from the Lord? What's going to happen? So you see this strange conflict. So how do you explain this question 4? How do you explain Zedekiah's respect for Jeremiah that we see in 37:3 and in verses 16 through 21, where he takes care of him with the bread and keeps him from dying? But then we see that he didn't listen to the message either. And we know that ultimately he didn't, that he tries to escape. And he's the one responsible for the city ultimately being burned. So how do you explain that? How does a man do that? Everybody thinking or sleeping? How so?
Well, because Christians will sometimes say, be quiet, you preach too far, stop your this, that, or the other. They show a respect.
Any other thoughts? We talked about this last time. If you would, flip over to James chapter 1. Let's see, Daniel, would you read verses 6 through 8 for us? James chapter 1, 6 through 8. Daniel, would you mind reading that?
But let him ask in faith, no doubting, for he doubts is like a wave tossed by the wind. But not that man suppose that he will receive double-minded man.
So it seems that this is exactly what Zedekiah is. He is this unstable man, this double-minded man. That you see him, he has interest in the Lord. He recognizes the Lord, as was brought out. He gives deference to the Lord. He recognizes that Jeremiah is the Lord's prophet. And he wants to know his message. And he really wants to do what's right. But when push comes to shove and when the rubber meets the road, he shows that he takes the path of least resistance. One of the things we're probably not going to have time to get to tonight, but eventually Jeremiah, some people turn on Jeremiah and he's thrown into the dungeon, the lower parts of the prison, where he's going to die. I mean, this is the most vile place where it's just all the overflow and underrun and everything seeping down to the bottom, and he's down in that. And the whole reason he gets there is the people come and ask the king and say, Jeremiah is saying this message. And the king very weakly says, look, he's in your hands. I can't stop you. Do whatever seems good to you. So they go and they throw him in this part of the dungeon. And then very shortly after that, a good person comes, a eunuch comes and says, speaks to the king and says, do you know that he's there? He's going to die? Well, the king sends him and sends some of his soldiers, 40 men, I believe, and they rescue Jeremiah and they bring him back out and they put him back in the court of the prison. So what is Zedekiah doing? He's waffling. He can't make up his mind. Whichever way people are pushing on him, that's the way he's going to go. He takes the path of least resistance. And I think that's an incredible lesson for us, because that's something that we can easily be drawn into. We go to church, we hear God's message, we say, yeah, that's what I need to do, and we feel very strong as Christians when we're here, but what do? We step outside those doors, when we're back at work, back at school, back with our families. Do we take the path of least resistance? Do we stand up for God or not? It's a good question, a good lesson for us, and something that I think even little children can grab a hold of. All right. So let's go now to Ezekiel 24. So we see Jeremiah, he is in prison, and he's working with the king. He's warning the king. He's warning the people. The message is very clear that they're going to have to defect if they want to survive. And then in Ezekiel 24, We have three different messages from God. In the first part, he paints the picture of Jerusalem being like a cauldron. And the idea is that you've got this big pot, you put all in the best meats in it, you make all the best parts of the different vegetables and whatever, and you set it on to boil, and then you just let it boil and boil, and just so it starts raging over, and you just keep putting more wood on the fire, letting it grow more and more, and then eventually you just let it, and it turns to just like a nasty scum after a while, but they just keep putting more wood on the fire, and until that it completely boils itself over. And the idea is that eventually you even have an empty pot there that's just, it's just burned everything out of it. There's nothing left at all. And God's saying, that's what I'm going to do to Jerusalem. That it was the best of places, it was given the best to start off with, but because of what they have done, because of their vileness and their wickedness and their lewdness, then he's going to just keep adding fuel to the fire, and they're going to be destroyed. They're going to be burned up until there's nothing left but the land. The land's going to be completely scraped clean, and they're going to be removed from the land. And during this description of what he's doing, it's a very dramatic description. He says in verse 12, "She has grown weary with lies, and her great scum has not gone from her. Let her scum be in the fire, and your filthiness is lewdness. Because I have cleansed you and you were not cleansed, you will not be cleansed of your filthiness anymore, till I have caused my fury to rest upon you. I, the Lord, have spoken it. It shall come to pass, and I will do it. I will not hold back, nor will I spare, nor will I relent. According to your ways and according to your deeds, they will judge you, says the Lord." So we got a question about this, number five. Did God's efforts to cleanse Jerusalem fail? He said, "I cleansed you, and you weren't cleansed." So did God fail? How do you explain this? Right. So for Calvinists, this would be an excellent proof text to use against them, to say, look, if God is sovereign, if he has control of everything, then he tried to cleanse these people and it failed. It didn't work. And they believe that God's in control of everything. So they would not have an answer for that. For them, it would appear that God failed. So this naturally pushes them into a corner where they have to, if they're honest and they're willing to accept it, there's something else in play here. There's the will of man. So what we see is that God is indeed sovereign. Notice how he deals with them. "Because I have cleansed you and you were not cleansed, you will not be cleansed of your filthiness anymore." So no more attempts. The day of mercy, the day of pleading, it's over with. "Till I have caused my fury to rest upon you." And that ultimately is the answer of God's sovereignty. That's how it's vindicated. God may give them some freedom to make a choice, but ultimately, they are responsible for that choice. And if they make the wrong choices, there will be punishment. God will have the ultimate rule. He will have the ultimate say. We cannot reject God and get away with it. So in that measure, his sovereignty is ultimately vindicated, and man has free will at the same time. Okay, so Ezekiel is then told about, this is a very unusual thing that Ezekiel has to go through. God says that your wife is going to die. I'm going to take her in one stroke, and she's going to fall. And then you're not going to be permitted to mourn for her. Instead, you're going, and he mentions the different things about the different kinds of food and the way they would change their hair and maybe uncover their feet. And they would have all these different things they would do to show mourning. And he was not being permitted to do any of that. And so apparently he tells the people about this, and the next morning and evening his wife dies. And the next morning he does just the way that the Lord commands him. And again, you can imagine all the people in verse 19 of chapter 24. "And the people said to me, 'Will you not tell us what these things signify to us that you behave so?'" This is incredibly strange. And so then he begins to tell them that what the meaning is. And the meaning is your dear one, the thing that is so valuable to you and the thing that's so precious to you, Jerusalem, your city, your place where the temple is, where my sanctuary is, and where your sons and your daughters are. So then you can kind of see some of the emotional appeal to the people that to not want to believe that Jerusalem's going to fall. That it's so valuable to them for all these other symbolic reasons, but for the very practical and real reason, their children are still there, their loved ones are still there. And he's telling them that it's going to be destroyed and it's going to fall. And you're going to have to behave in the exact same way that Ezekiel did. That when it falls, you're not going to be able to mourn. But in quietness, you're going to have to mourn in privacy and silence. And I'm not sure exactly what the reason is. Is if it's because of their shame or if it's because of the captivity and the pressure of that. But I believe the idea is that if they have any integrity, they would be so ashamed of what happened and their part that they played in the destruction that they could not show mourning because of their own guilt. And as a consequence of this, God's told that somebody would come on that day, would escape, and would come and tell the captives of what happened. And then when Ezekiel heard it, he would not be mute anymore. You remember, up to this point, Ezekiel has actually been mute. And he's not been permitted to speak. It seems that he was only permitted to speak when God told him to speak a specific message, to tell them this prophecy or tell them this vision. That was the only way he was able to speak. Now, it could be that he could talk about other things, you know, day-to-day things, you know, at the grocery store, those kinds of things. But at least for sure, he was not permitted to even speak about his message. He couldn't add to it in any way. He couldn't repeat it over and over again. He was only to speak when God told him to. But yet, he's told at that point that his muteness will be relieved and that he'll be able to speak then. Okay, so we have this reoccurring theme in verses 24 and 27 that I want us to think about. So there's the people. Will you not tell us what these things signify to us that you behave so? And again, the reference that he's going to destroy his sanctuary and the object of their arrogant boast, the desire of their eyes, the delight of your soul, and your sons and your daughters whom you left behind shall fall by the sword. And then he says here, thus Ezekiel is assigned to you according to all that he has done you shall do. And when this comes to pass, when this comes, you shall know that I am the Lord. And again, the same things brought out about his muteness after he's permitted to speak. Thus you will be assigned to them and they shall know that I am the Lord. So you see this theme over and over again through Ezekiel that when you do this and when this comes to pass, then they shall know, or then you will know that you are a prophet from the Lord, or that I am the Lord and the Lord has spoken. So you see this theme over and over again of establishing Ezekiel's authority as a prophet, but also letting the people know who God is and that He has spoken. Now, the question is why do you think it was repeated so many times? I mean, these were Israelites. Didn't they know who God was? Yeah. They never got it. They had forgotten. They didn't get the message. They knew the facts. They knew the words, but they didn't really get the message. They had never truly come to believe this. And so, as Rhonda said, they didn't act like it. I think you probably heard many times growing up, just like I did, actions speak louder than words. And their actions show that they had no concept, no clue who God was. And so, again, he's making this case so they will finally understand who he is. He's trying to reach these people and persuade them. All right, so at this point we're going to turn and look at one of the prophecies. In the text, we're supposed to actually look at several different prophecies, but I just picked out the first one. So in chapter, if you want to, you can open your Bibles to Ezekiel 29, and we'll look at verses 1 through 14 there. So at this point, as we said, the siege is broken. Everybody's hopeful that Egypt can maybe break Babylon or in some way they can escape. But there's this message that no, it's not going to happen. And then eventually Babylon just, they do not break Egypt, but they just crush them until Egypt is not a power anymore. They're not a threat. And so Nebuchadnezzar comes back. He lays the siege again, and it takes right back up where it left off. And so, but again, it seems that Egypt was continuing to maybe be a threat and maybe be a hope for the Israelites all at the same time. So you see these prophecies telling the people that no, Egypt is not going to save you. Don't rely upon that. So he has this prophecy against Egypt, and God talks about how he's going to pull them out of the river and throw them out into the wilderness to die, and that he's going to break him and all the people that cling to him, and that they will know that he is the Lord. And then we have this comparison to him being like a reed. So that's really our question number 7. How is Egypt like a reed? And what was the lesson for Israel at this time? So God says he was like a reed, but I want you to kind of fill me in. How is he like a reed? Right. Right. So it may have had the appearance or the hope of support, but it ultimately wasn't there. So in verses 6 through 7, "Then all the inhabitants of Egypt shall know that I am the Lord, because they have been a staff of a reed to the house of Israel. When they took hold of you with the hand, you broke and tore all their shoulders. When they leaned on you, you broke and made all their backs quiver." And then Isaiah, this is kind of interesting because this happened during the days of Hezekiah, and it's actually uttered by, Rabshakeh, the spokesperson for Sennacherib of Assyria. But he makes the exact same point. "Look, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust him." Of course, now ultimately at the time, the Israelites, their hope was in God, and God saved them at this time. But the analogy to the reed is very clear and is very graphic. That here is somebody they expect that's going to hold them up. They put their weight on it, and then it breaks. And then what does the reed do? As it breaks, it pierces them into their side as they fall upon it. That's the picture in Isaiah, and the picture in Ezekiel is the idea that they're leaning on it and they're looking for support, but their back's quivering. It's the part that's actually doing all the work. They're not getting any support at all. In fact, it would be better if they just stood up. So they're not getting any support from Egypt. So the lesson, I think, is pretty obvious for Israel at this time, that Egypt was not going to be there for them, was not going to be their support. So in the last couple of seconds, I'd like to ask the question, so what is our reeds today? What things do we lean upon that we look to for support and strength, but in the day of judgment we'll offer none? Money. All right, we can put our trust in wealth and riches, but we're told they make wings for themselves and they fly away. What else? Too many at once. What did you say, Angela?
Men.
How so? You want to elaborate? Right. So maybe we look to people that, whether they're preachers or parents or some kind of authority figure, and say, well, if they say it, then it must be true, and we lean upon them. That's a great danger, and we need to go to the Bible and study for ourselves. What else? Ourselves. How so? So we may think that we have all those things and we can take care of ourselves, but at the end, they won't offer us anything. So I had kind of a couple different ideas that they kind of all go together, and they're of a spiritual application. How about the idea that we're members of the Church of Christ? Because the sign outside says Church of Christ, and we're a member of the Church of Christ, then we must be okay, right? Well, how'd that work for the Israelites? They had the name of God. They were in the city of Jerusalem. They had the temple. That's where God's name was there. Did that save them? No. Go back to Jerry's lesson. Remember when he talked about the inkman that was going and marking the people, and then the people that came out with the swords? Where did judgment begin? It began at the temple of God. In fact, it was the priests of God that were wicked that were slain first. So I think there's a very powerful message for us. And then Peter talks about this also in 1 Peter 4, verses 17 through 19. That judgment begins at the house of God. You think with the idea of to whom much is given, much is expected. All right. We could say similar things. You know, you can just almost imagine people thinking. It's hard to imagine people actually say this, but sometimes we fool ourselves. You know, I live in Athens. There's more Christians per square mile than any other place in the world. I mean, if there is a safer place, I can't imagine where it would be. Again, very obvious comparison. Go back to Jerusalem. What kind of safety did it offer for the people there? So we're judged according to our deeds. Maybe we look out at the church and look at all the good people that we're surrounded with. But we're told in Ezekiel 18 that each person is judged based upon their own deeds. And that was the same point that was made in Jeremiah 21, that the people would be judged according to their deeds. And then also, I can't think but help about a... Remember the people that, again, back to the inkhorn and the man that was marking the people, that Jeremiah first got his glimpse when he dug through that hole in the wall and saw that there was these people in secret. They were supposedly the priests, but they were actually worshiping these idols that they had scribbled and drawn pictures of on the wall. And then God makes that same point in Jeremiah 21 about people say, who sees, who knows? Well, God sees. He knows everything. There's nothing that escapes His sight. And all these things, none of these things will save us. Okay. We have a few other questions about Jeremiah, about his imprisonment, and we've touched on this briefly. The one other thing that, if we weren't doing a narrative, I would probably spend all my time here on this number 9, on chapter 32. There you actually see an amazing thing that Jeremiah goes and he buys, well, he doesn't go. The son of his uncle comes to him. He's in prison still. He's not going anywhere. The son of his uncle comes to him and offers to sell this land. He buys it and he takes the deed. He's very official about the whole thing. You got to remember, there's a siege going on. There's battle mounds all around the city. I mean, the end is near. And here Ezekiel is being proper informer and following all the regular formalities, having witnesses, signing the deed, putting it away in a jar to make sure that it's well taken care of. And he's buying this land. Why? And the message is very obvious that there is going to be buying and selling once again in this land. There's coming a day when there will be people there again that will be living their lives just like they normally live. And so at the last part of this chapter, if you haven't already, at some point, go back and look how Jeremiah just exclaims with great emotion and amazement at the profoundness that in the middle of all this, what God is going to do. And then God makes a very clear denouncement against the Israelites. And again, making the point of why this has to happen. But excellent material that we're not going to have time to get into tonight, so I hope you'll read it on your own. All right. Thank you for your time and your attention, and look forward to Jerry picking up with the end of the siege and the fall of Jerusalem next time.